Hi, welcome to the Bible Only Room, everyone. We're going to open now for a conversation. If anybody has any questions or a comment or a verse or a subject to discuss, mic is now open. We prefer a conversation, so maybe people have something to talk about. I see C.D. Eagle has their hand up. How you doing? Welcome to the Bible Only Room. Go right ahead.
I have a question, John. I need you and Matthew 4:16-17. Yes, that is Susan. Hi, Eileen. Good to hear you too. I have a question in Matthew 4:16-17. My question is in 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My question is, hello everyone, my question is, on that saying, I know that God the Father and Jesus are one. I know they're all one. But when we get married to each other here on earth, we also are one. I'm just curious about that, because God is saying something. The heavens were open and the Lord is talking, and also Christ is just been baptized by John the Baptist. Can you just kind of like fill me in on that about, but I know you know what I'm trying to say, because I'm a little bit confused here, because I know we're one. Does this have anything to do with the marriage of Christ? Because I know here on earth we are one when we're married in God's eyes. Thank you.
Okay, Sue, thanks for the question. By the way, am I coming in too loud? I know Sue was coming in too loud, but I may have had my volume up high. I'm checking my volumes. So I'm coming in okay. All right, let's take a look at this. Let's see, Matthew. There's Matthew 3. I think he said Matthew 4. I was looking, but it's Matthew 3. I guess we picked up at verse 16, when Jesus when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think in another place it talks about the begotten Son. But in any event, what we're seeing here is a picture of the Trinity. And of course, that is a mystery. We have the three persons in the Godhead. And so when we see, of course, the Son, and then we see the Spirit descending as a dove, identifying with the Holy Spirit, and then we see the voice from heaven, which is the Father. And yet in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. The Bible clearly tells us that there is only one God. And yet there are three persons in that Godhead. Now, of course, that's a mystery. We could try to, you know, dissect that, but, you know, we'll never really come to a complete understanding. We can try to explain that a little bit, and but we'll always end up with a tied tongue. It is indeed a mystery. Because again, you know, Jesus is here in this world during these years, and he speaks of the Father, and yet he is the Father, and he is also the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and it is the Word of God which dwells within you, and it's the Holy Spirit that is within you, and yet it is Christ that is within you. So we can't dissect God. We can't separate the Godhead, try to dissect the Godhead. Now, as far as the marriage is concerned, the marriage is really between the body of Christ and God. God speaks of Holy Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem, which is the Jerusalem above, descending out of heaven, And of course, that is the mother of us all. It is where we come to nurse off of the Word of God, which is again the milk of the Word, which is the Word of God, which we nurse off the body of Christ, and we become part of that body of Christ. So the Bible speaks of the body feeding itself or nourishing itself in love by the preaching of the gospel. So it feeds itself through preaching of the gospel. And yet God refers to the body as his flesh, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And that's the language of when, you know, when two have come together, the two shall be one flesh, which we see the principle of that in the act of matrimony, and how God speaks of how God, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet he is giving us a picture of the relationship between God and his church, or God and his people, God and his wife, God and Jerusalem above. Again, God has many names for the body of Christ, just like he gives himself many names. So he gives us many pictures to see this. But indeed, he is speaking of his relationship with his body. We are one flesh with him. Let me see if I can find some verses that really, I think, give us a detailed picture of this. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read, see where we'll start. Okay, we'll just pick up in, well, we'll go back a few verses earlier than 22 maybe. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 19. Speaking of those speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And here, of course, is the focusing in on the body of Christ. And we speak to ourselves, we speak to the body through the preaching of the gospel. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And here again, you know, there is not one or two or a group of individuals we are to submit to. We're to submit ourselves one to another. The body of Christ submits itself onto the body of Christ. The body of Christ defines correction through the body of Christ, ultimately, of course, through the Word. But as Bereans, as we listen to the preaching of a gospel going forth, we, as Bereans, search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and we find correction, we find edification, we find through this process submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he goes on and gives the bigger picture by starting to give us an example of the relationship between the husband and the wife, where we read, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So, of course, Christ is the Savior of the body. We are the body of Christ. Therefore, as the church, the body of Christ, Jerusalem above, is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So he's setting up a principle and the example. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. And here is, by the way, the definition of sanctification, or to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to come under the hearing of the Word of God, to be washed, to be cleansed by the hearing, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? With the washing of water by the Word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we, and here's where the God now reveals the mystery, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, speaking of Christ. The church is the member of the body, which he is the head of, his body, his flesh, of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall be joined unto Christ, or unto, in this case, of course, it is to his wife, which is identifying, of course, with the corporate church, with the body of Christ, which is the Jerusalem above, but shall be joined unto the body of Christ, is what is in view, unto his wife, in other words, the wife of Christ. Let me reread this verse, because this is a very important verse in order to understand what God is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. We are born and given into the under the authority of our parents, and at some point we are joined onto the body of Christ, his wife, his body. And they too, his wife, the body of Christ, and Christ shall be one flesh. And then he makes it very clear in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So let me just look at this verse one more time, verse 31. Remember, the person in place, the his, is Christ. His wife is Christ's Jerusalem above, Christ's body, flesh and bone of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his parents. At some point in life, we come from under the authority of our parents and come under the authority of Christ. Until that point, we're under the authority of our parents. And of course, we should expect and hope that our parents are under the authority of God. But ultimately, they are anyway. And shall be joined. Let me stop back. For this cause, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto the body of Christ, Christ's wife, or Christ's Jerusalem above, and they too shall be one flesh. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. All right, hopefully I answered the question. If not, you can re-ask it and maybe phrase it in another way. Well, if anybody else has a question or a comment or a verse or anything, the mic is open.
Yes, thank you, Dharash. I want to say hi to everyone. Also, Dharash, I know we spoke last Thursday, and I was going to wait a little bit to get some additional information on the chart, the tribulation overview that I was telling you about. Am I being heard? I forgot to get a mic check. Am I coming in okay? All right, great, thank you. What I'm going to do is I'd like to post the link to the chart that I was that we were talking about last Thursday. And I looked over the chart that you had, Dharash, and I do have some questions on that. And hopefully by looking at the information that I have here, let me go ahead and post the link first of all. Some of those questions will come, I guess eventually we'll compare notes insofar as the chart is concerned. I did have a little problem as far as selecting the size of the page, so you're probably going to have to scroll in and just zoom in to get the all the information on the page there. Page 2, well, first of all, the first page is just one huge summary, and that is broken down by the different categories and the dates. And this is how I view the tribulation, as well as the on the upper left hand side there, you'll see the church age going from 33 AD to 1988, and I have some comments on that. And on the right hand side, on the right hand side there, I have the 8,400 days of tribulation, which is the 23 years going from 1988 to 2011. And as I said, there's quite a bit of information there, but if you look at page 2, you're also going to see a little graphical summary of pretty much the same information. Doesn't have quite as much information there, but just a graphical overview, perhaps, that might give us a better understanding of the very first page. And on the last page, page 3, if you scroll all the way down, you'll see the some comments that I have there on the highlights of the tribulation chart and a note at the bottom. All right. If you have any questions on that, Darash, or if anyone else has any question, I can go ahead and try to explain some of that. I don't want to take up too much time on the mic. But at the same time, I'll get some comments from you, and then I'll ask some questions on the chart that you had. All right, let me give you back the mic. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Dentis. Yeah, I was just quickly looking at the chart. I'm familiar with the language, the terms, the phrases, a lot of the scriptures that you referred to. And I think you're missing some things. Of course, I could be in error in some things also. I have to tell you at this point, you know, in my continuing study of the chronology of end time events and trying to work through the harmony of the language of the Bible, even the chart that I most recently put up, which we do have anybody who looked at those charts last week, you know, they might want to re-download a new chart shortly, because I did find a few errors. You know, I've been studying the four generations, for instance, and I had some conclusions concerning the four generations, but I also found restudying that, preparing for this you know, second look at the numbers of the Bible, the calendar, the chronology of the events of biblical events of time, and the particularly focusing in on the chronology of end time events. And in that process of reviewing things, I discovered that I need to correct my view on the four generations. And I think now maybe I might have the proper conclusion on this. But, you know, again, we're constantly going through the Bible. We're constantly looking at verses. And sometimes we'll pick up a new verse that maybe we didn't consider before or didn't see or never was really conscious of, didn't give much focus to it, or whatever the case may be. And all of a sudden it changes everything, or it changes something. And then we've got to constantly come to a correction. Working out these details, I think, is an ongoing process. And the more and more verses we come to work with, then, you know, we'll get closer and closer to the truth. We'll find correction. And that's exactly why God says correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. I don't believe anyone at this point, at least anyone that I've been talking with, and myself included, has this all worked out perfectly. Whether we will, and the word perfectly might not be a good choice of words, but have it worked out. As time goes on, hopefully, we will get closer to the more accurate appreciation of the chronology of these events. So, little by little. One thing, and I will look at your, I've looked at the calendar just now. Let me suggest, and I'm trying to do this right now, you know, I have the big overview calendar, and then I broke it down to another calendar, and I'm going to break it again down again and get more detailed on the information, the Bible verses, the phrases that might be listed under a particular time focus, but to try to make it a little more digestible. It is very difficult to look at a calendar that is large, and so the words are very tiny. Then you got to make them, you know, you have to make them larger by, you know, with your control key and your arrows. You can make the page larger, 125%, 200%, whatever it is, so that you can see the lettering, the words. But at some point, you know, you lose off the page the rest of the chart. It is very difficult. It's good for the person who's putting it together. I found it very helpful for me, putting the large charts together. And I've got even bigger charts than this, but It's just too overwhelming. But it is helpful to work on it. But then we got to find a way to try to narrow things down in a way that's more digestible. I know that's what I'm working on. That is a very difficult part that's a difficult part. It's trying to bring it down to a smaller scope. So I think the bigger scope is one thing, but I think we have to also have something that will give more of an explanation to the bigger scope that's more digestible. And again, that is the difficult part. Quickly looking at your chart, I see that you placed the removing of the candlestick in 1988. Now, 1988, very, very carefully studying what's going on during the first 2,300 evenings and mornings, goes from 1988 to 1994. And it could be, I see your hand is up, and I may be misinterpreting it, it could be that this is the time period when God begins to remove the candlestick. By the time you get to the end of it, it's been removed. I know for myself, especially getting into looking at the hour of judgment and the second reward upon the corporate church, I was looking at key phrases or key words, and I would place it under one category, realizing, well, okay, this is really the conclusion of this time period, particularly talking about the hour of judgment, and maybe it belongs in the next part because the next part starts off with something different, and it's kind of odd, or trying to figure out where to put it. So the big question is the candlestick removed in 1988, or is it removed during this time period between of the 2,300 evenings and mornings? And I know my perspective is that it's removed at the end of the 2,300 evenings and mornings. So where do we stick this phrase under the beginning of tribulation or the beginning of great tribulation? Do we stick it under 1988 or 1994? See, that's kind of difficult to figure out which place to really put it so that we are really articulating what we're really thinking. And therein is, again, part of trying to work out the calendar of the chronology of end time events. But in any event, the removing of the candlestick actually is a candlestick holder. Or it is the chandelier, and it is what holds the candle. It's what holds the light. And a church is a chandelier of the gospel. The church is the candlestick holder of the gospel. In other words, they've been commissioned to put the light of the gospel out into the world, to put the light on the city on the hill, not to put it under a bushel, to put it high in the house so that everyone can see it. And so that is the commission that the church has been given, is to be the holder of that candle. They are the chandelier, the candlestick holder. And so with that in view, at some point in time, God removes them from being the candlestick holder. And so that removal has got to come, in all that I can tell in the Bible, at the end of the 2,300 evenings and mornings. So does it come, is God focusing in on a date that's September 5th, 1994, or September 6th, 1994 is the date? I don't think that's all that important, but the point is by the time the 2,300 evenings and mornings is completed, they no longer have a commission to bring the gospel into the world, because that's exactly what has taken place during that time period. The language of that time period, we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and God speaks of it as a time of tribulation. He speaks of it as a time that He has sent a famine into the land, a time when there'll be false Christ and false prophets, false teachers, but he constantly says, even though this is all going on, the end is not yet. And the end, we discover when we look into the Hebrew, is the end of the world, which we read, for instance, I think it's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2 or 3, where the disciples say, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming and the end of the world? And that phrase, end of the world, is defined by the Bible itself, where God says that the harvest is the end of the end of the world. And so, when is the end of the harvest? Well, the end of the harvest is the end of the church age. And when is the end of the church age? The end of the church age is 1994. That's when Satan takes a seat in the temple. So it has got to be focused in on that date. So it does become a question, do we put that phrase, the removal of the candlestick, under the 1988 to 1994 period, or do we put it under the 1994 period to the 2001 period? And it's got to fall right at that line period someplace. Actually, it's kind of interesting because God does have that final call out that people do respond to a gospel when the body of Christ departs out of the church. But the church in itself, even though people may respond to the depart out, and maybe they become born again at that point, maybe their ears are opened at that point, and God had been working in their hearts, and that is the time period when people do respond, they give glory to Him and fear God, and they come out. But that being set aside, nevertheless, the commission for the church, the corporate body, to bring a gospel into a lost world is removed at the end of the 2300 evenings and mornings. And for the reasons I just gave, and there are plenty of other verses that we can start to tie in to see more of a fixing on that. But again, that's one of the problems of this chart, and I'm sure you're probably having the same problem, you know, trying to put it in a way that you're really, you know, explaining it in the proper way. But it's difficult. And therein is the requirement of Bible study. There is no simple understanding of these things. If people are just breezing and looking at this here and there and picking up here and there, they're really not going to get the whole picture and the complete understanding unless they're really digging into the Scriptures and really looking hard and spending a lot of time with the Father as we look into the Bible. But I see you got your hand up for quite some time, Dante. So go right ahead.
All right, thank you, John. I do agree with you on a couple of things, but I needed to try to explain the layout of the chart. If you notice, under 1988, I have my computer running a little bit slow right now, but if you notice under 1988, it says 1988, 13,000 years from creation, and what I went on to describe is that the items that you see below there, I believe, or at least that's the way I've been able to understand it, they're happening at the cutoff, which is the 1988. And I have a couple of different reasons for saying that. But before I get to that, if you go a little bit further down, you'll see 1988 to 1984. So in other words, these events that are happening, 1988 to 1994, is the 2300 evening mornings. And so everything that's listed underneath there is what I believe to be happening or to have happened during the beginning of sorrows, the 2300 evening mornings. Now, the 1988 is when the daily, and as I mentioned before, I think last Thursday, that the daily is the continual, that is the lamp that was to burn in the temple for it was to burn continually. And I think Mr. Campingett did some work on that and came to the same conclusion. I think on that basis, I'll have to agree with him, because what happens is we have the numbers to guide us, that is the time paths. And if you look at 33 AD to 1988, we have the 1,955 years, and I see that in your chart you have 1,961 years. And that's one of the questions that I had for you, How did you come up with 1961 years as being the time of the church age? And if we look at the 1955, which is broken down into the same numbers that God uses over and over again in the Bible, the 5, the 17, and the 23. And I think Camping went a bit further to look at the actual days, and I think we came up with May 21st, 1988, would have been the official time when Pentecost was not renewed. Now, if Pentecost is not renewed, that would tell me that God the Holy Spirit, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, actually verses 3 all the way to verse 10, I think it's telling us that the mystery, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the midst or out of the way. And so if 1988 is the official end of the church age, in the sense that the God the Holy Spirit has absented himself, or he's removed himself from the corporate church, that would be the beginning of sorrows. That's the time when Satan was not loose in that sense. I mean, I think there are other language in the Bible that would tell us that Satan, he went about as a roaring lion. And believers during the church age, they had to put the whole armor of God. And so Satan, in a sense, he was always present, except that during the church age, God the Holy Spirit had limited, God had put a seal or a covering so that he would not frustrate God's plan to save a people for himself. And so now we come to May 21, 1988. And that's exactly 1955 years. And I don't think that that's accidental in God telling us that the candlestick, that is the official commission of the church, ended on May 21st, 1988. And this also initiated the tribulation. As I mentioned before, I think the tribulation is a 7-year tribulation. It's not a literal 7 years. It would be a spiritual 7 years, and it would encompass the entire 23-year period, 1988 to 2011. Now, I know you said before that Christ came in 1994, and I agree with that. But if Satan is loosed in 1984, then that would contradict, or that would appear to contradict what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where God speaks about Christ comes to destroy the works of Satan. So at some point in time, he would have already had to have been loose, which, as I've indicated, in 1988. And so then when Christ comes in 1994, he comes to do two things, to bring the two-thirds, that is the corporate body that remains unsaved, to bring judgment on them, and then the one-third, which is another thing I think we have to look at more carefully. And I strongly believe that the one-third is only talking about the elect of God within the corporate body. And one thing that I think that I've at least tried to understand, or I've come to understand, that when the one-third came into the tribulation, that section, that body of believers, that one-third, which is the people of God, the elect, they also came into this time of tribulation. And now, the 7 years tribulation was typified by the tribulation that took place in the land of Egypt when Joseph became prime minister in the land of Egypt. And that was a tremendous picture, I believe, of the final tribulation. And you notice also in that tribulation that Christ did not reveal himself to Joseph did not reveal himself to his brothers until after the second year of that tribulation period. And so the 2 years would be identical to the 2300 evening morning. So in other words, the believers came into the tribulation, yet they had no idea what was going on. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. The famine was so sore that it even reached the land of Egypt. But Christ was already there. That is, he had already been sent, or Joseph had already been sent into the land of Egypt to make provision so that he would begin to feed his brothers at the time that he reveals himself. Or actually, they were being fed, but the actual revelation was not done until the, I think, the second year of that tribulation period. And again, just to summarize, it's just to me, it's looking at the numbers, and you know, if we're going to let the numbers speak to us, and I think that the numbers are there as a guide, and that's another reason why I had mentioned the last time that if we have to look at the year 2001 or the year 1994 or the year 2004 as having significant spiritual substance, then somehow I think we would have to find some kind of information tying in to those dates, to those years, just like we saw there were a lot of paths landing on 1994, significant paths. The reason we know that there's the high likelihood that May 21, 2011 is the possible time of the end, and I say possible because we also have October 21 in 2011, and there's some information that we may need to try and reconcile there also. But the fact that you have all this information, all the time paths landing on these years is very significant. And if I can't see these paths landing on 2001, landing on 1994, and so to me that would only seem to indicate that we don't have the biblical authority to look at those years as having a truly significant spiritual substance. And so 1994, I agree with you, while it is the time when Christ came, but if Satan was loosed also the same year, then Christ is not coming to destroy the works of Satan, because that would appear to be something that's happening simultaneously. And so just to make sure that as you look at the chart, and again, I'm not saying that I have it all worked out or figured out, but what I've been able to see or understand, at least finding some consistency in the Bible, is what I've put together in the overview. But when you look at the years, you'll see that you have some, let's say if you look at 1994, at the very top, you'll see the information related specifically to that single year. For example, 1994 is the Jubilee. That's the year of redemption. And if you look at all the passages in the Bible in Leviticus that speak to the year of Jubilee, you'll see that it's a time when the slaves were set free. It's a time when individuals return to their own land. And that would be a picture, at least I believe, that of the actual the fact that the kingdom of God has come and the elect of God now they're being fed outside of the corporate body. And then just below that you have the period of time, 1994 to 2011, that's a 17 year. And everything underneath that is going to explain with the scripture verses and references that I have there of the events happening during that span of time, during that period of time. Same thing also for the I think that's it. 1988 to 1994 and 1994 to 2011. All right. I do have some additional questions for you, Durash, but I'll give you back the mic and then I'll look at the chart that you have and throw some questions at you on that. Thank you.
Okay. Well, one of the things we want to try to do is not to get it too complex, because it is a complex study. There is just so many hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of studies to try to put this together. Each phrase is a study in itself, each focus. The more and more I've been looking at this and trying to make it as simple as you can, it's so difficult to do. It's just not going to be an easy task. Ultimately, I think I've done it, but not in a way that is really kind of just focused and say, well, okay, all these studies are lined up for the purpose of looking at the calendar and trying to explain how it is we come to certain dates or certain times. And it all starts with first finding the hidden calendar in the Bible, going back to the basics. And that's where it starts. You know, some people who might come into this room and listen in here and maybe haven't been through all that, And they don't know about the numbers of the Bible. They don't know about the hidden calendar. I mean, that's where it all starts from, where we could try to pull these numbers from. You covered a lot of things, and I really don't want to get... there's no way to get involved with all of them. It's just we'll spend the whole day and still won't come to the end of it, even just what you just brought up. But let me just make a couple of corrections. I did use the number 1961. I think I was in error with that. It should have been 1960. And that comes from taking 1994 and subtracting 34 from it. You come up with 1,960 years. And 1,960 is 4 times 490. 490 is an important number, which, again, we can't get lost in looking at 490. We've got so many other sort of strings hanging here that we've been talking about, and I'm sure most of the people in this room are familiar with. Maybe they haven't followed through, but they're at least familiar with it. But maybe they haven't followed through completely with a lot of these studies. So that's one of the things I do want to correct in the calendar. That's what I mentioned. There were some errors on the calendar. It's still a work in motion, and also the generations. Looking at the four generations, I have a corrected position now. I believe the position I was holding before was an error, close but an error, and I'm going to try to lay that out too in our studies as we go on. The one third or the two thirds, that's a difficult one, yet it isn't. There is a verse that gives us seems to throw a wrench into the looking at the one third, two third relationship, and that's when God says in all the land. But laying that aside, there is another place when we go into the Bible and look at the thirds, which just gives us even more confusing, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 5. Where we read in verses 1 through 4, or 1 through 3, I think it is, says, "And thou son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head, upon thy beard, and take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn the fire, thou shalt burn with a fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt make a third part and smite them about the knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword upon them." When we look at this, this is kind of difficult language to work through. My position, and again, I don't want to get too involved on looking at the third right now. I like to really look at the beginning of sorrows, because I think that's probably a good place to start, because it really brings us into the beginning of tribulation. But just a general position or a general idea about the thirds. My looking at the thirds really comes out of one verse particularly that seems to govern my thinking about this, and that is that the number of the beast is the number of mankind, and the number is 666, which identifies with two thirds. So how do we rectify when it says that in all the land, and it talks about the two thirds that ultimately are brought under judgment? Let me see if I can get those verses. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land," and the word land is the word Eretz, and it indeed is identifying, it's given a picture of the corporate church. There's no doubt about that. But there is also the idea of looking at this, and we can see the world in view. God does use this word to identify with the world, although he does have another Hebrew word that identifies with the world. Just like in the Greek, it is the word ge, that is the word earth, field, land, ground, same thing, and it is focusing in on the corporate church. And then he has another word, which is the word cosmos, and that identifies with the world, and it is particularly focusing in on that word world. The question has to be asked, when God uses that particular word, world, cosmos, Is he identifying, you know, you have to look for the context of the world. It could be the Christian world. It could be the Roman Empire world. It could be all the world, you know, all of mankind. So, again, you know, we have to look at the context. We have to look at the word, what possibilities we can conclude from it, and so on. Well, the same thing happens with this word land. It can identify with the word world. Now, when does the land become completely like the world? There is a time and period when God removes the commission from the church, it has become part of the world completely. Remember, that is the big focus. You know, the beast of the field coming in, the ideas of mankind coming in, out of the world, out of the sea. And so that's how I'm looking at it. And I do see that it is a hard verse to appreciate, but nevertheless, a careful Bible study. And I do intend on giving another Bible study on this. I've given a study on this before, but I have not focused in on the word land. And I'm going to go back and review it. And, you know, I've listened to some other studies. J.R. has a good study on this, and his focus is really looking at the three-thirds, and particularly the two-thirds, shall I say, focusing in on the church only and not identifying with anything in the world. I think that's kind of part of his position. And, you know, I'm looking at one-third identifying with the world outside of the church, one-third identifying with those who are unsaved in the church, but also identify with the world, but they also identify with the church to some degree because it's the corporate body. And then the other third, which identifies with the body of Christ, the believers. And you put all three together, you know, the three-thirds make one whole. And so that's my position on it at the moment, and I am going back to revisit this and try to put it in a Bible study to make it clear, and we'll see how it goes. When I get to the end of the study, maybe I'll see something different. But I am revisiting this, and at this point, that's my thinking on this word, particularly land, and you know, I do see that it could offer a problem in our understanding of this. So I want to lay that aside. I see J.R.'s got his hand up. I don't, you know, I'm trying not to really get too involved in that study because I really want to look right now at the beginning of Sorrows, which was part of our discussion. But go ahead, J.R., maybe you can give us the synopsis of your position on this.
No, I just want to say one thing, and that's that I know Mr. Camping always used to teach, and let me just post this on the screen again. Mr. Camping always used to teach the word A in Revelation 13:18 is not there. So therefore, this is not saying a man. It's just saying man. And it doesn't say mankind. You know, we would have to just assume that it is mankind. Now, the word A, there is no Greek word for A there. But you know what? I don't know if there is a Greek word for A. And I'm not a translator. And the translators did translate this amen. And there are 87 other instances of this Greek word for man, 444, being used, where the word a is included. And, you know, they all make sense. I posted some of them on the screen. Here's James 5:17. There's lots of these. I mean, these are just a few of them. Elijah was a man, a man. You know, that's not all mankind. Here's the centurion, for I am a man. Matthew 8:9, Jesus passed by from thence and saw a man named Matthew. So just because there's not a little Greek word there for a, doesn't mean that Revelation 13, verse 18 means all mankind. It can very well mean a man. And so, you know, anytime I hear that this is talking about all mankind, and not giving any consideration to the possibility that this could be talking about Judas, I just have to say something. There are a couple of tie-ins with this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, Judas, the man, that man. Or this verse, Isaiah 14:16. I know many people thought that this is Satan, but it's really not. It's not Satan as just an individual spirit being. Satan is in view in the sense that he works in the hearts of men. But in Isaiah 14:16, this is Judas. No doubt about it. We can see that by just comparing the language. That this man, king of Babylon, in Isaiah 14, wants to exalt his throne above the stars of God. He wants to rule over the congregation. And that's what the man of sin, the son of perdition, does in 2 Thessalonians 2, as he begins to rule over the congregation. And when we study the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, we can definitely see it is Judas. It is the son of perdition. No, not the literal Judas risen from the dead, but we learn that Judas in the Bible was a picture of the churches. He was a picture of particularly the pastors in the churches, as they are like the false believers, the false apostles. They come with a false gospel, another Jesus, like we see in Corinthians 11. But I think this is, from studying the beast, the answer to who the man is, the number of a man. And I would think that's the man of perdition, the man of sin, the man that did shake kingdoms. And that's just, you know, it's still hard to tell, but I'm just saying this is another possibility. The only way to tell is from really studying the beast and his number and everything like that. And from my studies, I've found that it is the churches and not the Buddhists and not the Hindus and the atheists. That's not who's worshiping the beast. That's not who's deceiving in the land. It's the churches themselves, the pastors. Well, Dantes, I think it's specifically a man. I think the translators know something we don't. That's how they knew to distinguish translating 444 as a man or just man, as in all mankind. You know, they know something about the language that we're not getting in Strong's numbers, to be able to say, oh, well, this is not just man in general, this is a man. So, because they've done that in 87 different occurrences of 444. So, a man, comparing that with other places in the Bible and studying the beast and studying the number of his name and his image and everything, you know, I believe that it is the man of sin, the man that did shake kingdoms, which is Judas. And I think maybe I'll talk about that a little later today, about how Judas represents the churches, how we can see in Judas the corporate church itself. He died by suicide, by strangling, so that the air was cut off from him, and that's all an example of how the corporate church dies. But just wanted to make that point, and I'm not trying to start a big discussion, but you know, the point was made, number of man, that's therefore all mankind. I just wanted to say that there is another way of looking at that.
All right. Well, thank you, JR. I am reviewing it. You know, I've had a study quite some time ago that I've put out towards the one-third and looking at the number of the beast, number of mankind, and so on. And I've heard some of your studies and saw some good points in there that I hadn't considered, so I had to revisit it. And I'm still holding my same position, although I was questioning my positioning for a while. Now I'm kind of firming up on it, but I still haven't concluded on it yet. I am preparing a Bible study on it, and by the time I get to the end, I'll know one way or the other on what my position really will be. But I have to admit, it had been back and forth for a while there, and it still could go either way. And that's all I could say. I mean, But I do have to take, you know, where my position at this point falls the most solid is that and I'm talking particularly on the thirds, because I know, again, my position on the third does come from Revelation chapter 13. What verse is that? 14 or something? Whatever verse it might be. But I don't feel too comfortable at the moment to get too strong one way or the other, because, again, I am reconsidering my position and going through some of the language that I didn't look at in my earlier study. But one of the things I did want to talk to, because it was brought up, And this is a very, like I said, this is a large subject, very large subject. And and nobody in this room, myself included, of course, nobody in this room really has it all figured out, the chronology of end time events completely. And we're going to be working on this, I'm sure, for a while, quite some time. And from time to time, we'll be changing our thinking on it and positions on it. I think there's a couple of things that's absolutely rock solid at this point. I'm going to make those points right now, and I think it's rock solid. And maybe we can look at these things if we have disagreement in it. But in 1988 seems to be the beginning of what God refers to as tribulation. He gives it a name, actually, and we're going to look at that a little bit. And the terms might be a disagreement. You know, that might be the biggest disagreement, is what terms to use for a particular time period. But 2,300 days, I'm calling the beginning of sorrows. And I want to talk a little bit about that, but let's define some other things first, and then maybe we'll look at the beginning of sorrows. After the 2,300 days, there's still some more days. You know, we didn't know this until a few years back. Goodness, it was, I guess when we came out of the church, I think is when we started to realize, or maybe right before that time period started to realize, that the Great Tribulation is 8,400 days, it's 23 years. So I think we all agree on that, let me rephrase that, because that was an error, what I just said. Tribulation is 23 years. Great Tribulation is about 17 years. But we have the prelude to Great Tribulation, which is 2,300 days, a little over 6 years. So we have 8,400 days for the total, and we minus the 2,300 days, so we have a total of 6,100 days left. After the 2,300 days. Now, that's if we have our understanding correct, and I think we do, but we always have to keep that in mind. We could be in error. You know, if we have our understanding correct on May 21st or May 20th, I think May 20th inclusive, May 21st would be the day after, actually. But then again, you know, even the globe, you know, there's a different date right now for other people on the other side of the world. So, it's not all that important to be that exact anyway on any one day anyway. But to know the time and the season, I think we're pretty close to looking at an appreciated time. I think May 21st is at this point a very sound date to look at. And we'll continue to look at that, I'm sure, right up until that day, and maybe between now and then we'll have some correction. So I think we can all agree that the judgment begins in 1988. It's tribulation. The tribulation, the word tribulation, there are two meanings to the word tribulation, actually. There's a tribulation that the believer has. In the world you will have tribulation. And that tribulation is the assault upon the believer, the trying them in the fire. Ultimately, that also is trying in the fire, to be assaulted, particularly by the corporate church when you bring a true gospel, or those who claim to be Christian, or even just the world. In the world, you know, the world hates you. Christ spoke about the world hating him. They're going to hate us. And so in the world you will have tribulation. But then there is another tribulation that God speaks about, and that tribulation is a judgment. That tribulation is upon the corporate church. It is not upon the believers. People who are not very careful with the Bible, their Bible studies, and maybe following along with what their church teaches or what just another teacher might teach without being a Berean to the studies, they are being taught or come to the conclusions, because they're being taught these conclusions, that somehow the believers fall under tribulation. I believe there is some teaching out there. Some teach that they have to go through a certain part of the tribulation and then they're caught out. Some people teach that they are caught out before any tribulation begins. And I can see how they can come up with all these conclusions, because they are haphazardly, superficially reading their Bibles and coming up with conclusions. And people are teaching that, and many people are just mimicking what they're being taught without being a Berean to the studies, and therein the errors just get bigger and bigger. But when we carefully look at this word tribulation, concerning particularly the megas tribulus, or the tribulation focusing in on the corporate church, we see that it is judgment. And I think one of the key verses, and I see, Susan, you have your hand up, I'll be off in a minute. One of the key verses, that might give us this picture, is seen in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, where we read, let's go back a verse or two. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And the corporate church is Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and of course that's spiritual fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So, these verses are telling us a couple of things. First, the main thing it's telling us, you know, the one of the questions we might ask is, where is great tribulation? Well, great tribulation is in the bed of the harlot. Where is the bed of the harlot? Well, that is identifying with the spiritual adultery in the corporate church. And there is a time period when the body of Christ is in the corporate church. Now, the body of Christ, while being in the corporate church, they were not being brought under judgment. Judgment is being brought upon the corporate church. One of the things that God talks about this judgment is the loosing of Satan, which is the beginning of great tribulation, Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. But there is a prelude to this great tribulation. It is tribulation, and God identifies this tribulation with particular language, famines, earthquakes, and various different things coming with another Christ, another Jesus, and so on. False prophets, false teachers. And all of that, again, identifies with this idea of spiritual fornication, chasing after other gods, having another Jesus, not having the truth. And so on. But it's called tribulation and not megas tribulation because it is a period of transition where at some point it becomes megas. The word megas is really focusing in on something that is large, great, big, total, 100%, complete apostasia, the falling away. At some point, it's a complete falling away. At some point, all churches have fallen away. And this 2300 days is leading into that time period. And that's why God calls it tribulation and not megas tribulus. But in any event, while that is all going on, what does all this mean for Christian? Well, he's being tried in the fire. The fire is judgment upon the corporate church. The body of Christ is in that corporate church. And that fire is trying that individual to see once whether they're going to succumb to the false gospel or whether they're going to be found standing on the rock at the end of these things. Standing in their lot at the end is a picture that's put in Daniel chapter 12. So, you know, that is the main picture or the big picture of what tribulation or great tribulation is, where it's at, and how the believer relates to it, and that is not judgment. It is a trying, but it's not judgment upon the believer. It's judgment upon the corporate church, and in that judgment upon the corporate church, the believer is tried by that fire. In other words, this word trying is not some kind of trial. It's really the word proving the believer. They're being proved, being refined, coming to a better understanding of what's going on and seeing more clearly the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel and so on. And again, there's so much language in the Bible that we really have to tie into this and on the one hand, and on the other hand, all that language that we have to tie into this is really great, because if we continue to see harmony as we continue to find more and more language and from other, you know, other ways of seeing this picture, then we're more and more sure that we're on the right track of our understanding of these things. But anyway, let me give the mic over to Susan and go right ahead, Susan.
Okay, thank you. All right, I have a question. John, where in the Bible does it say that the Great Tribulation of the 2300 days, the first part, says it's the beginning of sorrow? Can you give me verses on that, please?
Well, absolutely. Well, first of all, I want to correct the part of your question. There's no place in the Bible, absolutely zero places in the Bible, where the beginning of sorrows or the 2300 days is referred to as Great Tribulation. It is only referred to as tribulation. Great tribulation doesn't come to play until the loosing of Satan, and then there shall be great tribulation, and that is after the beginning of sorrows. So where do we come up with this phrase, the beginning of sorrows? The beginning of sorrows, by the way, is a biblical phrase. It's God's phrase. And what we need to do, if there's a time period that God is speaking about something that's going on, and we're able to see that God is speaking of a particular time period, well, I think we should need to look into the Bible to see if we can find a phrase that God uses to call that particular time frame, that particular time period. And I'm going to show you where he uses the beginning of sorrows, but I want to use this opportunity to build off this point. I have been struggling with what to call the second, what some people call, well, again, here comes the problem. Some people look at Great Tribulation, they divide it into two parts. And where they divide that is also in question. Some divide it over here and some divide it over there. I'd like to get away from all that and suggest very strongly that we all start looking into the Bible for phrases that God uses. And let's use God phrases. I suggested in my last Bible study that we look at Great Tribulation, that God breaks up into two parts, and he calls it a double portion. I was in error because he doesn't use the word portion. So we need to find another word. And I was reading through the Bible the last few days, looking at what is the best word to use that God uses. And the best I came up with at this point, and maybe we can find a better word for it, but God speaks of a double reward. Reward her double, even as she has rewarded you. So a double reward. There is the first reward and the second reward. You know, when we look at that word reward, is payment for something, and it could be a punishment for something. So it could be a payment that could be a positive payment or a negative payment. You're rewarded for good work, or you're rewarded for your sins. Again, it's a negative in the sense of if it's a negative reward that is required. So, but in any event, at this point, there are two rewards. The corporate church is rewarded two rewards. We'll also see a double death here. So maybe that's a better word to use. It is a second death, a first death and a second death. And we do have that picture of the corporate church becoming a dead carcass, a dead body, the first death, and then be cast into eternal hell, which the corporate church is a picture of eternal hell. But we could see the picture of the second death in the sense of the body of Christ is totally out of it, out of the corporate body completely. There is no possibility of any nourishment in the corporate churches at this point. But in any event, That's one of the problems I'm looking at, trying to find the right terms. The Bible does not use the phrase first part of the Great Tribulation and second part of the part of the Great Tribulation. I understand why we adopted that kind of thinking, and I've used it myself, but I think it's creating more problems, because if we're going to create our own words, those words can engulf quite a few different ideas or things that one might put together as this bunch of things, and another person is so we have different terms meaning different things, and we have a problem communicating. But if we can find in the Bible God's terms and try to stick to that, for instance, the hour of judgment, in 1 hour she made desolate, I think, in my humble opinion, is clear, is between 1994 and 2001. That is clear. In my position and thinking, anyway, at the moment, that is clear to me. And if it's not clear, if we were looking at that term, we'd be looking to correct that term and showing that that hour expands greater or less. Now, what happens between the last month or two of 2001 all the way to 2011? What are we going to call that? What is that called? I've been calling that the second part of the Great Tribulation, but the Bible doesn't use that phrase. It's not a very well-defined phrase. It's not a biblically defined phrase, and people may look at it differently. So we need to find another term. And at this point, again, there are two potential terms that I found. One is, and maybe there's more. And I'm going to get to your question in a minute, Susan, the answer to your question. But maybe there's more. But at this point, I'm looking at the second reward or the second death. And that's something I'm going to be touching in my Bible study. And maybe by the time we get through the end of that Bible study, you know, which we're looking at the calendar, biblical calendar of time on Thursdays now. But maybe by the time we get to the end of that portion of that Bible study, maybe we'll have a better, more biblical term that might be more agreeable to, you know, to those of us who are looking at this. But we'll see. I think we need to move to that direction. I really do. I think we have to get rid of all the terms. We don't want to use the word. I don't want to use the word rapture anymore. I'd rather use the other words. There is the catching away. There is the come up hither. Let's use those words because those are the biblical words, and we can go right to the Bible and find them and start to look and deal with those words and what's around those words. Again, we use the word rapture. We may start to pull in other things that isn't talking about rapture. So anyway, that's what I'm proposing. That's what I'm trying to do in my Bible studies now. Now, where do we find the phrase, that we're looking for the beginning of sorrows? And that's a good question because, again, when I was working through this and I realized that there was two tribulations, and one was great tribulation and the other one was just tribulation, and yet it was very hard to see it, but as you work through the Bible very, very carefully, word by word, phrase by phrase, and verse by verse, you start to see that there seems to be two tribulations. And as you dig very, very carefully through the words and doing your word studies and your phrase studies, it becomes very clear that there's two tribulations. And then it becomes very clear that God refers to great tribulation after a certain period of time. But prior to that period of time, he refers to tribulation. He uses a phrase, and immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light, and so on. And in another place he refers to great tribulation as that darkness. Then shall there be great tribulation. And then it goes on to detailing what that great tribulation would be. And so very carefully looking at those kind of verses, we start to see that God is fine-tuning something. And so when I was looking at this, what jumped out on me in my study was the beginning of sorrows. God says these are the beginning of sorrows. Well, if God's calling this the beginning of sorrows, why don't we call it the beginning of sorrows? Why don't we use his words instead of our words? He does use the word tribulation, so we can use that too. But when we say tribulation, some people might be hearing in their own mind great tribulation. And so we can be more specific because God is being more specific. So let's see where these beginning of sorrows is found. We read in Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So there are three questions there. And the end of the world, we've discovered in very careful Bible study, is the end of the church age. That's crystal clear in the Bible, in my book. I've looked at this so many times, and it's just so obvious at this point in my mind that the end of the world is the end of the church age, the end of the corporate church, the falling away, the apostasia, the removing of the commission of the church going forward into the world with the gospel. And Jesus answered and said unto them, and he's going to answer all three of these questions. And he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, right away, we start to think God is giving us information and language about the Great Tribulation. Listen, But he's not. That's a presumption. We're presuming that. He's going to define what he's talking about. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. I'm Christian. I've got the truth. I've got the gospel. And shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What end is not yet? The end of the church age is not yet, even though there is a time when many are coming as another Christ, there's deceiving, there's wars and rumors of wars, and so on, but the end is not yet. And he goes on, and he says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So it's the kingdom of Satan rising up against the kingdom of God. We've been reading about this throughout the whole Bible, looking for this time. And we're in that time. Well, what is nation against nation? When we very carefully look at the word nation, it's really focusing in on families, peoples, tongues. It's focusing in ultimately on the corporate churches, the corporate bodies, the denominations, if you may. But the different congregations throughout the world, that's the nation, the families rising against nation. The congregations are fighting against the congregations in spiritual wars in the sense of doctrinal wars, war of words. A war of, they're coming in with abominable heresies. So nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, a famine is a famine of hearing the word of God, pestilence is the destruction of the word of God, earthquakes is the destruction of spiritual buildings in various places. Then he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. There's the phrase. Why don't we use God's phrase? The time of famines, the time of great earthquakes and pestilence in various places, not in all places. It's not, he didn't say in megas places, large places, complete places. He doesn't say this is complete or megas tribulus. He says in various places. It's not in every place yet. This is the post-great tribulation, if you may. That's not a good word either, because that's not biblical. So this is leading up to great tribulation. This is tribulation which will end up as complete, megas tribulation. It'll end up as a complete falling away from the truth at some point. And God does give us a point in time to look at. At what point does a church or all the churches come completely dead? Well, God does give us a point in time, a day. He does. It's September 6, 1994. That is the day that there is darkness in the land. That is the day that the sun turns to darkness. It is the day that, how does the Bible put it, that he opens up the bottomless pit, and out of the pit comes the smoke of a great furnace, and it darkens what? The sun, the light of the gospel. Where? In the corporate church, in the earth. And the air, the place of conversation, where? In the earth. So the place of conversation and the light of the gospel in the earth is no longer going out into the world. The corporate church has lost its commission to go forward with the gospel. That is exactly what God is teaching us there. But in any event, this time period leading up to it is referred to as the beginning of sorrows. Let me read it again. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. That's after the beginning of sorrows. That brings us up into great tribulation. Killing you is silencing. The killing two witnesses, what is in view, what is in view here? That would refer us back to Revelation chapter 11. Now, we read the same thing again, so we can't miss this, in Mark. We read in Mark, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus answered them, began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. This is the time of deception. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. I've got the truth. I got Christ in me. and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. What end? The end of the church age is not yet. This time of the beginning of sorrows is not the end of the church age. The end is not yet. These are but the end shall not be yet. Then he same kind of language. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in various places. There shall be famines, a famine of hearing the word of God, and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourself, for they shall deliver you up to councils. Now God is going to give us more information. Now he's taking us into great tribulation. Now one other place, I see your hand is up, Dan Tease, give me another minute. One other place, we cannot miss this, we see in... Well, I don't think he uses the beginning. Well, we'll look at the language anyway, because the end is not yet. In Luke 21, verse 8, we read, "And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things first must come to pass. But the end is not by and by." The end of the church age is not yet during this time period. "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines, pestilence, fearful sights. Great signs shall be from the heavens." And then he goes on and says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands, persecute you, deliver you up to synagogues," and so on. So, again, we put these three books together, these three chapters together, or these verses in these chapters, in Luke, Matthew, and Mark, and we tie the language together. We see they're very consistent, always focusing in on the end, and two of them refer to these things as the beginning of sorrows. So that's the time period we need to call this as the beginning of sorrows. I am convinced in my studies at this point that the first four trumpets are identifying with the beginning of sorrows. And one of the most strongest points about that whole thing is that the first four trumpets absolutely comes before the first three woes, because God said so. There are three more woes yet to come. After this, there's three more woes yet to come. That's Revelation chapter 8, I think, verse 13. And then we read in the very first verse in Revelation 9, verse 1, and this is the first woe. And then he says, that the bottomless pit is open. Great smoke comes out of the bottomless pit as the smoke of a great furnace. It darkens the light of the gospel, the sun, the air, the place of conversation in the earth, in the church. And then as we come to the end of this, in verse 12, he says, "The first woe is now past, two more woes yet to come." Chronological. So clearly, the language of the beginning of the great tribulation, which starts in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, is right after the first four trumpets. And the first four trumpets clearly are chronological in coming. They're chronological in order. And so those first four trumpets, okay, are identifying with this time period called the beginning of sorrows. And now, there's a lot more language to tie in to build this picture up, but that is really the groundwork, I think, to start to build off of. And now we need lots and lots of other verses to look at and see if it continues to confirm these conclusions. In my studies over the quite a few years I've been looking at this, I've been finding nothing but confirmation of this position on what is referred to as the beginning of sorrows, identifying with 2,300 evenings and mornings, and also identifying with the first four trumpets of Revelation chapter 8. And so anyway, that's where we find it. That's the term that God uses, and I think that's the term that we need to use for this time period of tribulation that nowhere in the Bible is referred to as great tribulation. Dantes, go right ahead.
Okay, thank you, John. I guess one of the things that I wanted to try and make clear, that's also one reason that I was a little bit hesitant to share the chart. I do realize that there are some things that I have, you know, that I'm still looking at. I know I have great tribulation under the 2300 evening morning, and my understanding of that was simply that the beginning of sorrow started in 1988, and then things gradually went from bad to worse, and so that by the time we got to 1994, God is calling it great tribulation, and that's the abomination of desolation. And that's what called for the return of Christ in 1994. Now also, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 20, it says, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. So then now we have to try and locate or properly place the winter and the Sabbath. Is the winter talking about the 2300 evening mornings, or is the winter talking about the entire, from my perspective, the way I've been able to outline the 23 years of tribulation, is that looking at the entire 23 years, whereas God is now just talking about the fact that the days are shortened from 23 years to only 2300 evening mornings? And also the Sabbath. Is God talking about the Sabbath being 2300 evening morning? Or is the Sabbath referred to the entire time that the land is desolate? And so that's one of the reasons why, for now, anyway, and again, I'm still looking at a lot of different areas to try and see if I can make more sense in the chart from the vantage point that I've been able to look at it and find some consistency in there. And also, if you look at Second Chronicles chapter, the last chapter in Second Chronicles, God gives us a picture here of when the Sabbath is. And I'm not going to go through the details of that right now, but I know Camping did some work on that, and I've looked at some of the tie-ins too. From 609 BC is when the last good king reigned over Israel. I believe it was King Josiah. Anyway, from 609 BC to 539 BC, 539 BC being the Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Now, why do we go back and look at these? Because I truly believe that these are pictures, historical pictures that God has given us that we also need to try and factor in to the final tribulation. Now, it says in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 70 years. And also, if we look at the way Judah went into captivity, it started in 609 BC and ended, I believe, in 586 or 587, inclusively, was 23 years. And I strongly believe that that's all, that also is a picture of the final tribulation that we have from 1988 to the year 2011. But here God is telling us that the 70 years is the time that the land lay desolate. And it ends with the fact that Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. Isn't that a picture of Christ himself coming and conquering Babylon? Babylon has fallen. And that's one of the pictures that we have where it appears anyway that God is tying in the Sabbath to a 70-year period. Again, my question is that the 2300 evening morning or is that the entire tribulation period? And let's see. So that's one of the things that I'm looking at, and Lord willing, you know, if I have to, I'll make some corrections to that, but that was one of the questions that I had. And I just wanted to, I'm going to give you the mic, Duresh. I just wanted to make one other point, one quick point on the trumpets. Why I don't believe or I don't think that they're chronological. Because, and that's going to, your views on that is going to depend on how you look at the one third. If you look at, I right now I'm seeing the one third as being the corporate, that is the elect of God. And they also came into this tribulation. They were under the judgment of God because they were part of the corporate body, the corporate body itself that began to go astray, and they were a part of the corporate body, so that when the famine came on them, they had no idea what was going on. But in 1994, and I'm not sure if I'm understanding you on this, are you in agreement that Christ came in 1994, or did he come in 2001? Because if Christ came in 1994, then there can't be any tribulation or great tribulation for the or unless that great tribulation is going to focus now on just the corporate body without the elect. But insofar as the true believers are concerned, they would not be under great tribulation if Christ came for them in 1994. And so that's one question that I have for you there. But if we understand, and that's the way that I'm understanding it right now, not that it's correct, that the one-third is focusing on, it's another picture that God has given us of the killing of the two witnesses. If you notice that the first four trumpets are stated in Revelation chapter 8, and the fifth trumpet is Revelation chapter 9, the beginning of Revelation chapter 9. And that trumpet, that whole chapter, appears to be talking about what's happening in 1994, when the locusts have been set free, and now they begin to ravage the corporate body. Because it says in verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And so that would be indicative of the fact that the true believers now, they've come, they're no longer under the, they've come through the 2300 evening mourning. Now they're under the keeping of Christ. And so now the locusts, being set free in 1994, they are out to destroy the two-thirds. Now, again, if we understand the one-third, that's, you know, we need to do some more studies on that. But I'm convinced right now, but that the, if you look at the, if you look at the sixth trumpet goes again, and in verse 15, it says, and the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So if the third part that's being destroyed in Revelation chapter 8 is talking about the true believers, and then God skips a trumpet, the sixth trumpet goes is talking about the 5 months that come upon that comes upon the two-thirds, and then the sixth trumpet now picks up in verse 13 in Revelation 9 and goes back to talking about the one-third. So if the one-third, if we, and I know you, I don't know how much studies you've done on that, and that's something that I think we should look at, because that would be key in understanding whether or not the trumpets are in chronological order. Because God is purposely skipping he talks about the one-third in chapter 8, and then he talks about the one-third again and Revelation chapter 9. And that's why. So then there's a trumpet missing between these two events. And if that's the case, and if the one-third is pointing to the elect, then that would tell us that these are not in chronological order. God has just given us different pictures, or different parabolic language, looking at the same event from a different perspective or vantage point. I know I said a lot, Durash, and I'll give you the mic. I just wanted to confirm again the question that I had. Do you agree that Christ came in 1994, or did he come in some other year? All right. Thank you.
Well, ultimately, he came, back at 2,000 years ago, and he's never really left. He's always been in the heart of the believer. He says in Mark chapter 16, I think it is, last chapter, I'll be with you into the ends of the world. The end of the world is the end of the church age, ultimately, so he'll be with us all the time, and of course continues after. Now, the end of the church age brings us to 1994. That's when the end of the church age came. I know we kind of seem to be logically looking at 1988. That's one of the problems we're having here. And there's a problem that I had. I want to speak to myself first. It was a major problem that I had. I was reading the Bible, trying to tie things together, and I thought I had pretty much a good thing, good appreciation or understanding of certain chronology things. But then I started to do my word studies, And what I did is I put the cart before the horse. And the word study started to deny the conclusions I was having. There was things I didn't see. I didn't understand the beginning of sorrows. I didn't understand the hour of judgment. I didn't understand the silence in heaven. I didn't understand the removing of the candlestick. I didn't understand even the four generations. There's so much I didn't understand. I didn't understand the four horsemen. I just didn't understand. I thought I kind of had a glimpse of the picture, sort of an idea, and I'm going to work it out, but first you try to put things in order, then you go back and you do your work. I learned to just throw it all away. Throw it all away, go to word studies, start from chapter 1, verse 1. You know, although through those things I came to an understanding or a possibility that the chronology of end time events may be understood by the seven trumpets. And that is what I set out to prove, either true or false. And to this day, and it's been many years now, it just continues to prove to be true. And so until I find something that denies that, that's the road I take. But, you know, you had a good question concerning, you know, when is the Sabbath, when is the winter? But then you went into some other things that are more difficult language. I think we need to deal with the language at hand first and then go into the other things. We have to find plumb lines to language that isn't obvious in the surface, for instance, when we look at the book of Revelation. Pray that this language really is being found, I think, in Matthew. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. Let me find that particular verse. Okay, winter. I'll use that word to find it. Matthew 24, verse 20. Now, let's go back a few things. You see, you covered so many things, and that's what I'm saying. We have to stick on one thing because it's just too big a piece to chew. And then there's 10 Bible studies we need to do to lay out the positioning and the points. And unless we've all done those Bible studies, then we can't just talk in terms. And if you did Bible studies in this and haven't been Bereans to other people's Bible studies, and you know, we all need to do that. That's one of the things about the Bible Only Room, is that we can be a Berean to other people's Bible studies, and that really is a tremendous help, because we have lots of people working on the same problems and questions and mysteries, and you know, we're finding correction. We're helping others that they might find correction through our studies, and we become more and more harmonious in our conclusions as we continue to do that. If we all become islands, of course, and separate ourselves from these things, you know, from other people's studies and conclusions, and only look to our own, then of course we're going to lose out. We're going to lose out. We've seen a lot of people are losing out on that because of that. But let's look at the language here of the Sabbath, because that's the key. Before we look away from the winter and the Sabbath and try to find other things to build off of, why don't we first find out what winter and Sabbath is? And one of the easiest one is to look at the word Sabbath. Now, let's roll back a few verses and see what is God speaking about here. In verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." Now, of course, this is going to lead us right back into the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. And we discover it has to do with the continual, the removing of the continual. But when we see this, then, and ultimately it's Satan taking a seat in the temple, "Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains." The mountains are the high places. Ultimately, it is our Bible. That's where we are to flee. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Now, this word housetop is identifying with the high place. It's identifying with the place we go to prayer. If we study the housetop, we will find out that this is where people would go to pray. Peter went up to the housetop to pray. There was nobody with him, just him and God. And so to go up onto the housetop is to go to God in prayer, to go to God in your Bible. Same thing as in the mountains. That's why God is saying, if you're already up on the mountain or you're already up on the housetop, don't come down into the house. Don't come down into the house to take anything out of the house. Another place, it'll be things or stuff or clothes. And really that is identifying with the corporate church. In other words, you don't go back into the churches to try to bring people out, because you're not going to. If you're in the house and you see the abomination of desolation, you depart out. In the process of departing out, okay, you're declaring a message, and some people may respond to that. But if you're already out, don't go back in to think that you're going to take anyone out. He's saying, forget about it. He commands the clouds, cloud of witnesses, that they bring no rain, the gospel, upon the city. That's the corporate church. So, let him which is on the housetop not come down into the house to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And again, there a picture of the clothes is identifying with the corporate church, the corporate covering. It's identifying with the outer covering, the outer sanctuary. There's just so many words that God uses. It's just so rich. God gives us this picture in so many different vantage points that once we start to see these things, it becomes obvious to us and it becomes sure. That's how come we know we're on the right track, because of this kind of a thing. Neither let them which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe. Now, as soon as you see that word woe, we should start to wonder, is this talking about one of the three woes? And indeed it is, by the way. It is talking about the second woe. It's come out of my people. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And then he's talking about this time period. This time period is a seven-year period. It's between 1994 and 2008. And one. And now that's, you know, again, now I need to back that up with a tremendous amount of Bible study to make that point. I'm just speaking. I'm giving you conclusions of Bible studies now. And I'm saying that this time period that God is speaking, that our flight, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. That is a period of time of 7 years. We have to ask the question, when is the Sabbath day? That's the most easiest one to find. When is the Sabbath day? Well, we search the scriptures. There's only one time period at the end of the world that we can refer to as the Sabbath day, and that is the Jubilee of Jubilees. The Jubilee of Jubilees is the 50th Jubilee. Now, the 50th, you know, if you look at the Jubilees, God talks about the Jubilees, seven weeks of years, seven times seven, and it's 49, and then the 50th year is the Jubilee year. It is referred to as a Sabbath, a rest. Now, when we understand that the Jubilee of Jubilee is a 50-year period, and it is the Sabbath Jubilee, then we know when the Sabbath is. And when was that? That was in 1994. We've worked that out through the calendars. 1994 is 40 jubilees from the birth of Christ. Very interesting, it's 40 jubilees from the year of Christ. Remember the time of testing that Christ went through? 40 days and 40 nights. He goes up into the mountain, and Satan is tempting him. And we have, of course, the Old Testament picture of the Jews wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We see the floods of 40 days and 40 nights. Again, all this is time of testing. Here is the New Testament era, 40 years, 40 jubilees right up until the time of 1994, and now this is the 50th jubilee in time period of 50 years, which is coming up starting in 94, and this is the Sabbath jubilee. So we ask ourselves the question, what is the Sabbath day? What is God referring to? Well, it can only be referring to 1994. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day is a 50-year period, because for the next 50 years, it would be part of that 50th Jubilee. Now, God is giving us a time period of 7 years before the body of Christ comes out of the church, because that brings us to the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, which is, come out of her, my people. We know that from Revelation chapter 11. And God refers to the to when the body of Christ comes up out of the church, they stand upon their feet, and God says, the second woe is now past. God is identifying that as the second woe. Where back in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9, God is clearly telling us that for each of the trumpets is a woe. Trumpet number 5 is woe number 1. Trumpet number 6 is woe number 2. Trumpet number 7 is woe number 3. So he's identifying the trumpets with woes. Then he identifies in Revelation chapter 11 that the body of Christ coming up out of the church is woe number 2. The second woe is now past. The third woe cometh quickly. Okay, and then he says the seventh messenger poured out his vial or sounded. I think it was poured out his vial. Now, no, I think it sounded, but either one of the two, they're both identifying with the same time period. So God is giving us all of the time clues. We have to work through the language. I have been tempted, and I did do it for quite some time, is I was looking superficially to work these things out. I gave up on that. I'm being driven totally by the conclusions of word studies and phrase studies. And I've come to the clear conclusion in my mind, that's the only way we're going to come to understanding these time periods and the chronology of these events, is to be driven totally by the language and then working out the numbers within the language. Let God identify what the woe is and what the trumpet is and what trumpet is related to what woe and what the language. And he uses the same language. What does the Sabbath mean? And where is that located? So we kind of get the picture of a day or a moment. You know, a trumpet is blown, we think of a moment, but that trumpet is blasting for a period of time. We have to understand things in God's terms. And so each one of these trumpets is identifying with a period of time. It turns out that trumpet number 5 identifies with a little over a 7-year period. Trumpet number 6 identifies, if I recall, let me think, about a 3-year period. And then trumpet number 7 picks up for the remainder of that time, from 2004 to 2011. Now again, I have to support that 2004, and I have to support this idea by the Bible, how I came to these, and I do actually have dates for these things, but I could be in error. I would agree on that too. I think I'm pretty well founded, and many of us are, in the numbers of looking in 1988 and those dates there, and 1994 and that date there, and I think I'm well founded in 1998 and 2001, very well biblically founded. 2004, you know, I agree, might be a little sketchy. I'm not too sure, and I'll admit that. 2011, I think, is pretty well firm, pretty well strong. Layout and a date. We have all these things. I think they're pretty strong. And we do have to find Scripture leading us to these dates. And again, that requires Bible study. I know you mentioned that earlier. I saw in your chart you've left out 1998. You left out 2001. I think there's very few people talking about 2004. And I agree that the 2004 is a little weak. I have to agree with that. But 2011, I saw you had that. So I understand if you haven't seen focuses on 2001, strong focuses, then yeah, I can appreciate that you wouldn't want to put that in your chart. But I think that's what some of I know my studies will reveal. Some time focuses there, and then you could be a Berean to that study and see if you need to put that into your chart or not. But anyway, the key is really looking at the Sabbath, and once we appreciate the Sabbath, then we look at the winter, because this is the language that's right here in Matthew 24:20. This is it. And then from there, we find the plumb lines to other pictures and other things and other ideas. You know, God refers back to things. He refers back, you know, the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. Let's go back and look at that. He'll refer back as in the days of Noah or the days of Lot. Let's go back and look. You see, immediately, those are the areas we want to stick in until we've worked through and really come to an understanding of that and appreciate the harmony of whatever we do understand. Then we start to stem out from there, and then we'll start to find places and verses that will identify with this time period, but with different language, and it'll broaden the pictures that God gives us concerning these time periods. But if we're very careful with the word woe, the three woes, we will see that it leads us to the depart out. And let me take you right to that. That's Revelation chapter 11. And God gives us a lot of information in the chronology in Revelation chapter 11 if we're very careful. I'm going to read the entire chapter because it's just got so much inside it concerning the timing. We read in verse 1, "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the messenger stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." And what is being measured is the temple of God, as the body of Christ is being measured. "But the court which is without the temple," the court is the corporate church, "leave it out, measure it not." And we know this because the next part of this verse says, "For it is given unto the Gentiles." And the holy city, they're referring to the holy city as the corporate church, although the body of Christ could be in view to some degree here. "The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." You know, right here, God is giving us the clues.